Turn to Hebrews 13, verse 20, and this deals with the resurrection, and so we're going to just go right on with Hebrews here. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin, and there are some extra outlines at both exits, and also there are printed and tape and CD messages available afterward. This is a great, great benediction or closing prayer that the author gives here. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. As I thought about this text, it struck me that one of the strange ironies of human existence is that each and every one of us are weak and frail individuals, and yet we all like to project the image that we're strong and invincible and all together. I know that pride is at the root of it, but it's so strange to observe sometimes. It's like the famous story of the emperor with his new clothes strutting down the street naked, thinking he looks so grand when everyone can see right through it and say, the man is naked. And that's the way we are, I think, with our weaknesses. For example, every one of us is physically very frail. Now, some of you young people are thinking, no, I'm young and I'm in great health and I'm strong. But I am here to tell you there are many, many ways you could be in the grave tonight. We're all that weak. We're all that physically weak. Sometimes we go down to visit Marla's mother, and she lives in a retirement, mostly community south of Tucson there, and I'm just amazed when I go down there to see all of these old geezers who are trying to keep it together. Now, I'm fastly becoming an old geezer myself, and so I understand, and I'm all for trying to keep it together as long as I can, but when I watch these people, I just get the distinct impression that they are blocking death out of their minds and thinking they are going to live forever and ever, world without end, amen. And they're not. And they're not facing reality, that death is a reality for us because we're physically weak. Or take another area, money. We're all financially very vulnerable, very frail. Some of you may be thinking, well, I've got enough in the bank, or I've got investments or properties to last for 10 lifetimes, but I'm sure Saddam Hussein thought the same thing about a year before we invaded Iraq, and we find the man hiding in a hole. He was not financially together and secure. Nobody is. And God can make that money evaporate so quickly. It's got wings, it flies, is the way the book of Proverbs puts it. And so Jesus warned about the man who thought, I'm financially secure, I'll build bigger barns. And God said, you fool, tonight your soul is required of you, and now who will possess what you own? Just our bodies and our money are two areas, but you could go through and pick any area you want in life. And we simply are not strong people. We are weak people. We are vulnerable. We're needy. Emotionally, for example, maybe today you're doing quite well. And then a series of tragedies could hit you as they hit Job in the Old Testament, and you would be emotionally shattered by next week. All of us are weak people. And nothing in this life is a sure basis for security except for one thing, and that is God alone. And God designed it that way so that we would have to depend upon Him and have to lean upon Him for everything. And yet, in spite of that obvious truth, we scramble so madly to get all of our secure things around us except for God. the church of Laodicea in the book of Revelation, they thought they had it together. You know what they said? I'm rich. I'm rich and I've become wealthy and I have need of nothing. Well, God had a slightly different opinion. He said of them, you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Look at the contrast there between those two views. I mean, you can't see much greater contrast. Rich and wealthy and need of nothing. And God says, no, you're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked. Now, here's the irony of all of this. When we see ourselves as God sees us and cry out to God, He is quite ready to bless us with every abundant blessing in His storehouse of treasures. That's the only requirement. Mary in Luke 1:53 acknowledged it right. She said, He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. The requirement for receiving from God is one thing. Are you hungry? Are you empty? Are you poor? Come to God and cry out to Him, and God fills you with all of His blessings. And He delights to provide His blessings to those who rely on Him. Now, the author of Hebrews has just acknowledged his need in verse 18 when he said, pray for us. Pray for us. We need your prayers. And now he returns the favor, and he prays for his readers in this wonderful benediction. And we can sum it up by saying that God, who has provided everything for us, for our salvation through Jesus Christ, through Him also will provide all that we need to live for His glory. God has promised to do everything that's in these two verses here, and yet the author prays for them that it would be so. And you know, that's true of all of God's promises. They aren't automatic. Prayer is what connects us with the promises of God. And prayer acknowledges that we are weak and God is mighty. And then when the answer comes in response to our prayers, we know it wasn't me, it was God. God did it. And that way, as our text says, to Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. God gets the glory when we pray and acknowledge our weakness. Now let's look first at verse 20, where the author makes the point that God has provided everything for our salvation through Jesus Christ. And very succinctly here, he just hits five aspects of our salvation. First of all, he shows that God has provided peace between himself and fallen sinners. He starts off, now the God of peace. You know, people desperately seek for peace for their souls in many ways, but true peace only comes when you're rightly related to God, when you're reconciled to Him. The Bible teaches very plainly that all of us are born rebels. We rebel against God by nature and by our actions, and God is absolutely holy. And so the Apostle Paul, for example, in Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, talking about those who are outside of Christ, says, the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it doesn't subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Or in a similar way, James in James 4:4 writes that friendship with the world is hostility toward God. Now, a lot of times these people who are God's enemies don't even know they're God's enemies, because the Bible says that Satan has blinded their minds so that they cannot see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. One of the first signs, frankly, that God is at work in your heart is when the Spirit of God opens your eyes to see your own sin. And you recognize, God is holy, I'm sinful, I'm in trouble. That's a great sign. Because it begins to open your eyes to your need. And of course, as we'll see in a moment, God provides for that need. But when you begin to see that, and then you recognize there is no way I can atone for my sin, my sins are too great, God is too holy, that's a great place to be, because that's the starting place of coming to the cross of Jesus Christ. And the great news of the Bible is that God has provided that way for sinners to be reconciled to Him. That's what the cross and the resurrection are all about. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:19, he said that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Isn't that a great word? Reconciling. Bringing them back together. What a great thing reconciliation is on a human level, but it's even a greater thing when we are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. He was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Now, we'll explore how He did that in just a moment, but note the second thing here, and that is that God has provided for us the great shepherd of the sheep that we needed. Now, the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. This is the only time, by the way, in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is referred to as the shepherd. He referred to Himself that way. You remember in John 10, verse 11, He said, "I am the good shepherd who lays down His life for the sheep." The author here has just referred in verse 17 to the leaders of the congregation who keep watch over your souls, and that's kind of a shepherding term, but even the best leaders in the church are imperfect leaders. Jesus is the great shepherd. He is the supreme one over His church. And He is the one who guards His sheep. And thankfully, He doesn't lose a single sheep that the Father has given Him. Because in John chapter 10, again, verses 28 to 30, Jesus said this, "I give eternal life to them." Note that. It is not earned, it is a gift. "I give eternal life to them," Jesus said, "and they will never perish. And no one shall snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand." Unless someone think that Jesus is claiming He is not God, He concludes by saying, "I and the Father are one." Philip Keller wrote an excellent little book. If you've never read it, I recommend that you do. It's called A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. And in that book, one of the points that he makes is that domestic sheep are one of the most dependent animals on the planet, and that they cannot survive for very long without a good shepherd to care for them. They need a shepherd to guard them from predators. They need a shepherd to lead them to pasture and to quiet, still water where they can drink, and many other necessities. I remember the first time I read that book, I learned something new, and that is that sheep can actually get over on their back with their legs flailing in the air, and they can't get themselves upright. They're like a turtle upside down, and unless the shepherd comes along and helps them to their feet, they will die in that position. So they are totally dependent. Someone has humorously pointed out that domestic sheep disprove the doctrine of evolution, the survival of the fittest, because they would never have survived on their own without a good shepherd to come along and say, "You dumb animals, come on, we're going this way, and don't go over there," and that kind of thing. Now, I got bad news for you. The Bible calls us sheep. And that says something about our condition, doesn't it? But it's trying to make a point. We all are dependent on God for our every breath we take. And the sooner we learn that, the better. And God, in His grace, didn't leave us to the predator, but He sent the good shepherd to guard us and to keep us and to sustain us. And so we need to follow our good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our text says a third thing, though, here, and that is that that God has provided by putting that good shepherd, that great shepherd, to death for us. You notice that our verse mentions death and the blood of the eternal covenant. He put Him to death for our sins. As you know, and if you've been tracking with us in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the sacrifice references in the Old Testament, they all symbolized and pointed ahead to Him. And in Him, He fulfilled the whole thing that the Old Testament was looking ahead to. The Bible teaches that God provided those as a temporary solution that just kind of like put sin on credit or on layaway. And Jesus, when He came, He paid the bill. He freed it all up and took all of our sin upon Himself so that we could be reconciled to God in His holiness. Now, I've heard people that will say, well, why can't God just forgive sins? I mean, you know, somebody wrongs me, I just forgive them. Well, because God is holy and just, and we are not. And God demands that there be a just penalty for our sin. Either you will pay, or you trust Christ who paid for you. That's the great message, again, of the gospel. We saw in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And then as we saw in chapter 10, the blood of animals, of bulls and goats, could never totally atone for sin. And there it goes on to say that Jesus Himself, in His one sacrifice on the cross, did what all of those animal sacrifices could never do. He bore our sin Himself. Now that was prophesied over 700 years before Jesus came in the great passage in Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. I should mention, sometimes for the sake of time, I just have these verses up on the screen and we rush through them, but I hope that's not hindering you from looking them up in your own Bible. We might be producing inadvertently a group of biblical illiterates who go, I don't know where Isaiah is. So you might want to look them up once in a while, too, in your Bible. These are accurate. I'm not saying they're not, but just so you know where to find them. But in Isaiah 53, He said, surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell on Him, and by His scourging we are healed. And then He brings in the sheep metaphor again. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. And so the God of peace, then, has provided the way by which we can have peace with Him, and that is He sent the great shepherd and He put Him to death for our sins. But thankfully, and this is the fourth thing here, and the truth we celebrate on this day, that God has provided by raising that shepherd from the dead and thus confirming His covenant. You know, there's a sense in which Jesus laid down His life and took it up again by His own authority. And then there's another sense in which the Father raised Jesus from the dead by His mighty power. Now it says that He brought up the great shepherd of the sheep from the dead through the blood of the eternal covenant. I believe the meaning of that is that the resurrection confirmed that new covenant that we read about in chapter 8, the new covenant in Jesus' blood. And when Jesus was raised from the dead, God showed, I accept His death as payment for the sins of my people. Remember in chapter 8, verse 12, He said, I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. That is the new covenant that Jeremiah prophesied of. And it's called an eternal covenant here because it's one that will never be invalidated. It will never be superseded as the old covenant was. It is God's supreme and final covenant. And Jesus shed blood as the final and complete sacrifice for our sins. And so when He is risen, God said, it is finished, it is done, it is complete, and our forgiveness is ratified forever. Now, the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the foundation of the Christian faith, as you know. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, in effect, if you can disprove the resurrection, then you just need to go and go for all the pleasure you can in this life, because eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die and there's nothing else. But Jesus is risen, and we won't go to 1 Corinthians 15 for sake of time. But the uniform witness of the apostles, and remember, these were men not expecting a resurrection. They were men who were dejected and disappointed when Jesus was crucified. And yet they boldly stood in the city of Jerusalem that crucified Jesus just a few days later and proclaimed, "He is risen. The tomb is empty." And these men saw Jesus on numerous occasions in numerous places. They touched him. They ate with him. He taught them over 40 days before he ascended bodily into heaven with the promise that he would return as they saw him go. Now, if those are just the wish fulfillment of a bunch of deluded men, then as Paul himself says, we have no basis for our faith. Just go have a nice life. But I believe if you will study the evidence in the New Testament, you will see that there is solid evidence that Jesus Christ rose bodily from the dead. And that is the foundation for our faith. And if it's true, then Jesus Christ is the risen Lord. So the author has said, first of all, that God is the God of peace, the God who wants to reconcile fallen sinners to himself. He did it by sending the great shepherd of the sheep, the one we needed, and by putting that shepherd to death, and then by raising that shepherd from the dead. And then finally, he says here in verse 20 that God has provided Jesus, who is our Lord. He concludes verse 20, even Jesus, our Lord. And that shows both the humanity and the deity of Jesus. And both are necessary for him to be the Savior. Jesus is his human name. And as you know from the Gospel accounts, he was born of the Virgin Mary through the power of the Holy Spirit. And being human, he could die on the cross in the place of human sin. But he was not merely human. He is God in human flesh. And being raised again, he is Lord. And that is the word for the sovereign God in the Bible. And so his death could do what the death of animals or even the death of another sinner on behalf of a sinner could never do. And that is, it could atone for the sins of the world, as John chapter 1 says. Now the author uses, you notice, the first person plural, Jesus, our Lord, and that's significant. The Bible is clear that while Jesus is Lord of all people, he is not Lord of all in the same way. He is Lord of some in the sense that he will be their judge when they stand before him because they have rejected him. And he is still Lord, and he will still triumph. But he is Lord of others in that he is their Savior, because they have come to the cross and they have trusted in him, not in themselves, not in their own efforts, not in their own good works, but they have come empty, as I said at the beginning, and said, God, I am a sinner and I need mercy. And Jesus is the Savior of those who have personally trusted in him. And someday, all who have not trusted him will stand before him in terror. The Bible says now is the day of salvation. God is offering grace and mercy to everyone who will come to the cross. But in the book of Revelation, there's a horrifying picture there in chapter 6, verse 16, when men will cry out to the mountains and rocks and say, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. There's exquisite irony in that phrase, the wrath of the Lamb. And all who have not come to Jesus as Savior will face that wrath of the Lamb someday. And so the author would have us see, is Jesus your Lord? Can you personalize that? Have you come to him as Savior? Have you enthroned him as the sovereign of your life? If so, then he is Jesus, your Lord and our Lord, and we are reconciled to God. So the first part of the author's benediction here shows God has provided everything for our salvation through Jesus our Lord. But He doesn't just save us and then leave us unto ourselves. The author goes on to show that God will also provide all that we need to live for His glory in verse 21. Now the verb equip is kind of a rare verb form in Greek. It's called an optative, and it expresses a desire or a wish. And so the sense of it is, now may God equip you, is the sense of it. And there are four facets he mentions in verse 21 to God's equipping us. First of all, that God, he prays, will equip you or us in every good thing to do His will. Can you imagine people who have had a newborn baby and they bring their little precious bundle home from the hospital and they walk him through the house and they say, now there's the refrigerator, that's where the food is, and here's the bathroom, make sure you use the toilet, and there's the shower and the sink, and here's your bedroom, make sure that you change your sheets every week and make your bed. Have a nice life. Doesn't work that way, as all of us who have been parents know. You got to care for those little ones, and you got to train them up over the years, and it's quite a process. And thankfully, God doesn't just abandon us once we're saved either. There's a great verse, one of the best verses, I think, the promises of God in all of Scripture, in Romans 8:32. Paul there said, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? And you know, that verse really is a summary of our text, isn't it? I mean, God didn't spare His own Son. That's verse 20. He put Him to death for us. But He delivered Him over for us all, but now He, with Him, will freely give us all things. That's verse 21. You know, there is one sense in which evil men killed Jesus when they crucified Him, and yet there is another sense in which God did it. God put His Son on the cross out of love for you and me as the substitute for our sin. And what Paul is saying and what our author is saying here is, if God has done the greatest thing imaginable to put His Son on the cross to pay for your sin, to reconcile you to Himself, then doesn't it follow He's going to take care of the other things in your life? That you can trust Him for those things? And here he says He's going to equip us in every good thing to do His will. Now, to do God's will is to be like Jesus, because Jesus came to do the will of God. And of course, it's a lifelong process that is never complete in this life. But his point is, the same mighty power that raised Jesus from the dead is now going to equip you to follow Christ, to walk in His ways and live for His glory. Now, if you have an old King James version, it translates equip as make perfect. And I think that communicates a wrong sense. Actually, the Greek verb is a very graphic word, that it was used, for example, for mending torn fishing nets. In Matthew 4:21, it's used that way. Outside of the Bible, it's used for setting a bone in place that's broken, or putting a dislocated bone back into the socket. And so the idea of the verse is, it takes something that's broken or useless because it's torn, and it mends it, it repairs it, so that it can be put into use again. And isn't that a beautiful picture of all of our lives? Because we all come to Christ torn and broken by sin. And in His mercy and grace, He doesn't just thump on us and say, you stupid person, why did you mess your life up? But He lovingly, like the Good Shepherd, takes us and cleans off our wounds and puts the broken bones in place and bandages us up. And says, now you can be useful again in my purpose. And the reason he saves us is not so we can go off and live our own lives and have a happy time, but so that we will glorify him, so that we will live for his purpose. And so he says here that he will equip us in every good thing to do his will, and that he will show us from his word the things that are pleasing in his sight so that we can walk in them. And that's the second thing here that he does, is that he says God will work in us that which is pleasing in his sight. See, God, first of all, equips or restores us, and then he works in and through us. Now, that doesn't mean we're completely passive in the process, but I think that the text conveys the same idea that Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, when he tells us there, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And so God saves us by his sovereign grace, not by anything that we do for sure. He saves us apart from works, and even saving faith and repentance are his gift that he gives to us. And then, having saved us, he blesses us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And he works in us, empowering us and motivating us to do his will. And yet, at the same time, we have to work with him in that process of sanctification. I think Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says it all very well, where Paul says, "For by grace," that means God's undeserved favor, "you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." Not the grace, not the faith, nothing is of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And then he adds, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them." It's a remarkable verse. He's saying God prepared beforehand all the good works that we'll do, but we have to walk in them. We have to do them. We have to follow through. And so our aim every day, beginning on the thought level, should be, "God, I want to please you. I want today to glorify my Lord and Savior who saved me from an awful pit. And God, I ask that you would empower me today to do that which is pleasing in your sight to the glory of Jesus Christ." And you live every day that way. So the author says God will equip us in every good thing to do his will. He will work in us that which is pleasing in his sight. But you'll notice in the third place he says that God works these things through Jesus Christ. That's the next phrase of our verse. Through Jesus Christ. We saw back in verse 15 that everything in the Christian life is through Christ. Everything. It all is through him and what he did. We're saved because, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 1:4, God chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. So you go way, way, way back, and that's our salvation, begins in Christ. And as he says in Ephesians 1:3, just a verse before, he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Somebody did the math and added up all the times that the Apostle Paul uses that little phrase, "in Christ" or "in Christ Jesus," in the New Testament and his epistles, 169 times. You think it's important that we are in Christ? In him. It's all in him. And what a glorious truth that when you trust Christ, everything that is true of Christ is true of you in God's sight. You're in him. Picture yourself being one of these poor little AIDS orphans over in Africa, and you're destitute. You got worms and bugs and disease and everything else. And along comes Bill Gates, the billionaire, and adopts you into his family. And you get all the medical care that he can afford, which is everything. And you get all of the riches of this incredibly wealthy man. And he puts you in his will as the sole heir. It's all yours. It's all yours because you were adopted into that family. Well, I hate to tell Bill Gates, but his riches are going up in smoke and they're worthless from an eternal perspective. But something greater is true of you in Christ, and that is all the eternal riches of God have been lavished on you because you've been adopted into the family of God through Jesus Christ, and you're an heir. We are all heirs. And since the inheritance is unlimited, it's not like it has to be divvied up among us. It's like we all get the whole thing. It's all ours by God's grace in Christ. And then finally, because of all, it's all from Him, God and the Lord Jesus Christ get all of the glory. Now, grammatically in Greek, to whom could either be relating back to God or to Jesus Christ, and scholars debate over it and divide over it. But, you know, the Father and the Son are one, as we've already seen, and so they both are glorified. In fact, Revelation 5:13 puts it very well when it says, to Him who sits on the throne, that's God the Father, and to the Lamb, that's Jesus, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And so God and Christ are glorified. And here's the point. Salvation is not about us. We get that wrong. We think, oh yeah, it's for me. No, it's not. It's for the glory of God. Salvation is not about us. It's about the glory of God and Jesus Christ. The Christian life is not about us, how we can be happy and have a nice, cozy life. It's about the glory of Jesus Christ. So that in whatever trial you may be in or whatever victory you may be in, it's all to the praise and glory of Christ. And we are just to direct everything to Him in praise and glory. And if you are not living daily in your life to praise and glorify God through Jesus Christ, you're living for an inferior purpose. Your career is fine. Money is needed. But those are very, very inferior purposes. The purpose for which God created you, as we saw several weeks ago, is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever and ever. Amen. And the word amen at the end of our text means, so be it. So be it. Someone wrote this little poem. I don't know the author. If you do know it, tell me. I'll credit it. But they said, empty hands I lifted to Him, and He filled them with a store of His own transcendent riches till my hands could hold no more. And at last I comprehended with my mind so slow and dull that God could not pour His riches into hands already full. And that's kind of what I'm saying, is that God needs to open our eyes to our need for Christ. That's the starting point of beginning with Him. Has He done that for you? Where you've said, I am a needy person. I am a sinner. And I cannot atone for my own sin. And so you let go of everything else and you lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He is, as Jesus told the parable in Matthew 13, I think that it's Christ who is that treasure in the field, He said, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Or, as he said in the next verse, Jesus is the pearl of great price for which a merchant sold all that he had and bought it. And in Christ, God has provided everything you need for salvation and everything you need for life. It's all there in Christ, and the only thing you need to lay hold of it is to come with empty hands and say, oh God, I'm broken, I'm needy, I'm empty, I am a sinner, and Jesus is the Savior, and I'm selling everything to take Him. And the great message of Easter is that the risen Christ is then your great shepherd. He is your Lord and Savior. Father, I